Good day. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is with us today, and he'll be finishing up the sixth presentation on the early chapters of Genesis. So this will be the last one. And he will not be here next week, and none of us will be because we've lost the room for next week. There's going to be a ministry fair in here, so you're invited to that. But no paradoxes next week. And August 11th, Ross Hoagland will be starting his presentations on near-death experiences. So that should be very enlightening and fun to hear about. Books, Dave Sargent's not here today. Good treats today. Feel welcome to donate a little over there if you would, or bring treats. For everybody, we appreciate that, if you would. And I think that's it. Let's bow our heads and I'll say a prayer for us. Bless us now, Lord. Bless our lesson and our minds that we can use the information of your creation as a witnessing tool. Lord, we seek your help to end our sinfulness, Lord. In this country and worldwide. Let mighty revivals break out throughout the world. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, Dr. Ross.
Well, as you just heard Mark say, we will not have a class next week. And for those of you that are participating through live streaming, we're not gonna have the live streaming either because that's tied into this facility. There will be a ministry fair in this room next week, and I think we're going to have a booth for the Paradoxes class, so hopefully we can recruit more people to be part of this class and help out with the class. So, and I'll make an announcement at the end of the class too, just reminding you, next week we will not have a class here in this room and we will not be live streaming. And as announced, this is the sixth of a six-week series we've been doing on the early chapters of Genesis. It's not a commentary. We've basically been going through those early chapters, hitting those controversial points that tend to be stumbling blocks for people who are unbelievers in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do this Sunday is focus on the issue of what does the Bible say about the age of the earth and the universe. And I want to remind all of you, this is not a salvation issue. You can believe whatever you want on the age of the earth, the age of the universe. It doesn't have any significant impact on the doctrine of salvation. But I think it's a mistake to ignore the issue. I've been in a lot of churches where they say, we never talk about that subject. We don't want to cause division in the church. And yes, it's not a salvation issue, but it certainly is an evangelism issue. It's one of the key barriers to people not coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, for example, I remember a world-renowned astronomer came to this church after a 35-year search through the scriptures and then becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, but he ran into the barrier. I mean, several churches he attended basically said, you're not welcome here unless you believe that the earth and the universe are younger than 10,000 years of age. And he said, well, if that's the case, I'll have to find another church. And so it's in the same category as what happened in the first century, Acts 15, where you had people saying, unless you're circumcised, you're not able to be part of the fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ. And that led to the Jerusalem Council preparing a short statement to the effect, we should not put unnecessary barriers between a relationship, between a non-Christian and a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the age of the earth and the age of the universe is in that category. And so I'm going to talk about the age of the universe, the age of the earth. Is it old or is it young? And what does the Bible have to say about this? Now, I could spend a lot of time on what the book of nature's got to say about this. I'm not going to do that. I've done that in several of the books I've published. But I'll share this with you. It's not a scientific debate. I mean, you can go through the scientific literature. You're not going to find scientific papers written by research scientists saying, we think there's scientific evidence for Earth or a universe younger than, say, 10,000 years, even younger than a million years. That doesn't exist in the scientific literature. You don't have the scientists debating this issue. And I even hear that from people who are ardent young Earth creationists, because I debated several of their leaders over the last few decades. So for example, years ago, I debated Dwayne Gish, who was the vice president of the Institute for Creation Research, and the whole debate was on the age of the Earth and the age of the universe. And it was moderated by a lawyer, and it was moderated on KKLA Live, Los Angeles, large. In fact, it's the largest Christian radio station in America. And as a lawyer, at one point in the debate, he turned to Dwayne Gish and said, Dwayne, do you know of any scientist who, independent of a particular Bible interpretation, has ever concluded that there was any evidence for the Earth or the universe being younger than a million years? And I said, yeah, in my 40 years of defending a young Earth position, I have to be honest with you, I don't know of a single scientist who would fit into that category. And later on, when John Morris, the son of Henry Morris, became the president of the Institute of Creation Research, I had a similar debate with him, moderated by the same lawyer. And the lawyer basically told John, look, independent of a particular Bible interpretation, do you know of any scientist or engineer who's ever come to the conclusion that there's scientific evidence for a young Earth or a young universe? And he said, no, I don't know of a single one. And I've heard that response from every young Earth creationist leader that had debated over the years. So it's not a scientific debate, but it certainly is a biblical debate. So that's why I'm going to focus on what does the Bible say. Now, in every debate that I get engaged in, or every dialogue, I try to follow the rule, let's begin the debate with where we agree. Let's start with where we agree, because often people think we disagree on everything. We don't. We agree on the really important matters. So I'm going to begin by saying, where do both young Earth creationists and old Earth creationists agree in what the Bible says about this issue? Well, both sides agree that all humans are descended from Adam and Eve, whom God specially created only tens of thousands of years ago. I mean, you might quibble whether it's 50,000, 100,000, or 6,000, but neither side is saying it's millions of years. We're talking only at most a few tens of thousands of years. We're also not saying that there are other humans besides Adam and Eve when God created Adam and Eve. We're saying all human beings on the face of the earth are descended from one man and one woman that God specially created. Now, it is true theistic evolutionists will dispute this point, but old earth creationists do not. The other place where both sides agree is both sides agree that the Hebrew word for day, the word yom, has four distinct literal definitions. This is not an issue of dispute. They all agree that, pick up any English Hebrew lexicon, they all state that this Hebrew word yom has four distinct literal definitions. It can mean part of the daylight hours, say from noon to 3 p.m. It can mean all of the daylight hours. It can mean a 24-hour period, or it can mean a long, extended, but finite period of time. It never means infinite time, but it can mean a long period of time. So the debate really is, okay, in the context of Genesis 1 and the creation days, which of these four distinct literal definitions do we accept? And there also is an agreement on both sides that there is no other word other than the word yom that can refer to a long, finite period of time. In English, we got multiple words that refer to a long, finite period of time. The word epoch, the word eon, the word era. But in biblical Hebrew, the only word you got is this word yom. And again, I think it's important to emphasize the reason why we have these debates and why they particularly flourish amongst English language speakers is that English is the biggest vocabulary language that has ever existed, more than 4 million words. Whereas biblical Hebrew is one of the tiniest vocabulary languages, only 3,000 words if you don't count the names of cities and people. And I've traveled around the world speaking on this issue. Where I see this as a controversy is when I'm speaking in nations where people speak English, Japanese, or Korean. Well, those are three languages where the vocabulary size is greater than 500,000 words. Biblical Hebrew, just 3,000. And so in those nations where people dispute and have fights over what does the Bible say about the age of the earth and the age of the universe. When I'm speaking in nations where people are speaking a small vocabulary language, this really isn't that big of a deal. It's only in nations where people have a very large vocabulary. So it's important to recognize that. And it's also important to appreciate this is not a debate between a figurative interpretation of Genesis and a literal interpretation. It's a debate between two distinct literal interpretations of the text. So it's not a matter of biblical authority. We're not disputing the authority of the words of the Bible. It's a dispute between two distinct literal interpretations of the Bible. Which literal interpretation is the correct one? So it's a choice. I think it's important to make that point. This is not a debate about the authority of Scripture. It's a debate about the choice of which two distinct literal interpretations one should read. And also, both sides agree on the doctrine of sola scriptura. The doctrine of sola scriptura, it goes back to the Reformation, the European Protestant Reformation, where the Protestants were saying the Bible is the only verbal, propositional, authoritative revelation. But what's happened today is you've got some young earth creationists claiming the Bible is the only reliable revelation from God, period. No, sola scriptura is saying it's the only verbal, propositional, authoritative revelation. So it's not saying it's the only revelation from God. Notice the qualifications. It's the only verbal, propositional, and authoritative revelation. Now, the English language has changed since the days of the Reformation. In the days of the Reformation, in the English language, this word authority was a word that can only be applied to a personal being. And since the record of nature is not a personal being, it was not considered to be authoritative. But in the 21st century, you've got scientists referring to the record of nature as having authority. That's because the word authority has a different definition in the 21st century than it had in the 16th and 17th centuries. Dictionaries change. And so sola scriptura is basically making the point. And by the way, propositional, again, propositions can only come from a person. Verbal, again, is emphasizing that it's a person. So sola scriptura is not saying the Bible is the only revelation from God. It's simply saying it's the only revelation that's coming directly from a person with verbal words and with propositions and with the authority that we would see in a person. Now, at the same time the doctrine of sola scriptura was being developed in the Protestant Reformation, that was also a time when Christians were putting together longer creedal statements. So instead of just having the Apostles' Creed, which is only half a page, this is when Christians, because of the division between Roman Catholicism and the new Protestant denominations that were sprouting up, they saw a need for longer creedal statements. And the first of those was the Belgic Confession, comprised in 1561. And in Article 2, this is what the Belgic Confession states. We know him, namely God, by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes, like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. And so here we got a clear statement in the Belgic Confession. The same Protestant reformers that formed the doctrine of sola scriptura is saying that one of the revelations from God is a revelation through the record of nature, and that it is utterly trustworthy and reliable. But in terms of sola scriptura, it also made the point, secondly, God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. So it's making the point that God has given us two revelations, the book of nature and the book of scripture, but in terms of how we come into a relationship with the creator of the universe, we get a clearer and more direct revelation through the written word, the words of scripture. So both are reliable and trustworthy, but what it's saying here in support of the doctrine of sola scriptura, that indeed there is a more direct and clarifying revelation in scripture. And the point is this, there are two independent books of revelation that God has given us, and in some respects the book of nature is clearer and more specific than the book of scripture. So for example, if you want to know about the physics of microwaves, you really want to go to the book of scripture to get a reliable revelation as opposed to trying to search for it in some text of scripture. But if you're wanting to understand with some clarity the doctrine of the Trinity or how God actually sacrificed himself to save all people from their sin and evil, you are going to get a more specific and complete revelation in the book of scripture than you will in the book of nature. And so yes, they're both reliable, they overlap, as we talked about previously, but you can expect that there'll be places in the Bible where there's greater clarity than the book of nature, and likewise places where the book of nature gives more clarity than the book of scripture. But both books address a crucial point that helps us resolve this issue about what is the age of the earth or the age of the universe, and that is the fact that both books teach that the laws of physics that God created do not change. And that actually explains why the scientific revolution exploded out of Reformation Europe and why it had a stillborn death in China, in India, and everywhere else in the world. Because what you see in the Eastern religions, for example, is this idea that there are multiple gods involved in creation, and they all got different ideas about what creation should look like. And therefore, what we see in the Hinduism and Buddhism and Zoroastrianism is you really can't trust what you see in the record of nature. There's going to be incongruities, inconsistencies, lacks of harmony, because you've got these multiple gods with different ideas all participating. The Bible was different. It's created by a single God with a single set of plans and purposes, and how God established these laws of physics in a way that these laws of physics don't change, which means we can trust what we're seeing in the record of nature, and recognizing what we discover today in the record of nature will not be different from what we learn, say, 100 years from now, because we see a constancy in the laws of physics. We can trust what we see in the record of nature because it has an unchanging characteristic. Now, one place that young earth creationists will go to say, well, we don't think the laws of physics are constant, as they'll say Genesis 3:17. And this is after God basically rebukes Adam and Eve for their rebellion against him and says, from now on, you're going to experience more work and you're going to experience more pain. And the book of Ecclesiastes adds, you'll also waste more time. That because of your sin, you're going to be ruining your environment. And as you ruin your environment, you're going to experience more pain, more work, and more wasted time in trying to clean up the mess that you caused through your sin. And you get a one-sentence reference to this in Genesis 3:17, where God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, I think what's important here to realize, he's not saying it's cursed because the ground changed. It's cursed because humans change. The ground is the same. The ground hasn't changed at all. What has changed is you now have sinful human beings managing that ground. And because they're managing that ground in their sin and in their pride, they wind up abusing the ground, and the ground doesn't produce like God had intended. I'll give you an example. Many places of the world, including here in the United States, were over-irrigating our agricultural lands. And what happens when you over-irrigate, the water evaporates and it leaves behind salt. And so over time, the ground becomes saltier and saltier and saltier, and sooner or later you reach a point where you can't grow the crops you grew before. And there's a way to restore that land, and that is to flush out the salts, but if that's not done, the ground will not produce. Okay, there are seven places in the Bible which address the laws of physics, and basically makes the point that when God established the laws of physics, he set them up to be immutable. And you see it explicitly stated in Jeremiah 33:25, where God says, I'm immutable, I'm a God that doesn't change. As proof, look to the laws that govern the heavens and the earth, as they have never changed, I have never changed. And it's important to read this in the context of the whole chapter, because you read Jeremiah 33, you see God accusing the Jews at that time of being double-minded. They're changing their mind all the time about who they will intend to worship. And he's basically telling them, I'm not like you. I'm a God that doesn't change. I'm immutable. As proof, look to the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. Romans 8, verse 23, makes a statement that God has subjected the entire universe to frustration, decay, corruption. It depends what English translation you read, but it's something you can put into context with Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3, how God has set up this universe where everything is in a state of decay. And I've been in some audiences where people dispute my claim. They say, hey, there's an easy proof. Just look at one another. We're all undergoing a continual decay. And everything we touch is decay. Look at your car. After 15 years, it's in a more decayed state than it is when you bought it from the dealer. Everything's in a process of decay. That includes the stars, it includes our planets. Everything in the universe is subject to this pervasive law of decay. But Romans 8 addresses something else. It says the entire creation, from the beginning to the end, from one end of the cosmos to the other, is subjected to this pervasive law of decay, what we physicists call the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, and what many lay people refer to as Murphy's Law. Is that, hey, just leave something alone, it's going to decay all by itself. But Romans 8 gives us a promise that this law of decay will remain in effect only until the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have been redeemed. When that happens, there will be no more law of decay. And we see that promise in Revelation 21, that after God completes his work of redemption, the universe will have fulfilled its purpose. And God spoke it into existence. A time will come and he'll speak it out of existence. There are 15 passages in the Bible that tell us the stars, the galaxies, the planets, all like gas and dust, it will fade away, it will disappear, it will vanish. 11 texts say that explicitly about the stars. They're not going to last forever. As we astronomers look at the stars, we see they're all burning down. And incidentally, even the protons will decay. You wait long enough, all the protons in your body will decay away. So everything's under this decay. But the moment that God completes his work of redemption, he speaks the universe out of existence with all of its laws of physics and replaces it with a brand new realm, the new creation of Revelation 21 and 22. And what does it say in Revelation 21, 4 and 5? In that new creation, there will be no death, there will be no decay, there will be no crying, there will be no mourning, because there no longer will be thermodynamics or gravity or electromagnetism. Or what Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So I could put it another way, in this world you'll have gravity and thermodynamics, and you're going to have electromagnetism. And if you got electromagnetism, gravity, and thermodynamics, you will have tribulation. Your skin's going to wrinkle as you get older and older. You're going to get brown patches. They'll get bigger and bigger as you get older and older. By the way, you can even see that on teenage children. If you actually examine them under a microscope, you can see tiny liver spots on their skin. So tiny we don't notice them, but if you use the right instruments, you can see them. And the older we get, the more exposure we get to electromagnetic radiation, the more decay that happens. So yes, a time will come. And by the way, why does God put us in a realm with thermodynamics and gravity and electromagnetism? Because those are all crucial features to deliver us from sin and evil. And actually, I remember a few weeks ago, I was in a conference with theologians on this issue of the age of the earth, basically making the point, yes, there's division amongst Christians over the age of the earth, but there's even bigger division when it comes to the problem of evil. So it's important to address the problem of evil. I'm not going to go into that. I've covered that extensively in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, basically making the point God created our four space-time dimensions, our four fundamental laws of physics, as tools in his hands for the rapid and efficient eradication of evil once and for all. And once that takes place, the universe will have fulfilled its purpose, and we get to go to a place where there is no evil or suffering ever again. So, again, just to review, Jeremiah 33:25, I have established the fixed laws of heaven and earth. And if you go to the book of Genesis, it tells us that stars existed before Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden. Stars very efficiently obey the law of decay. They're one of the most entropic decaying things we see in the universe. Genesis also tells us that animals ate both before and after the fall. They were consuming plants. By the way, Adam and Eve were eating before they rebelled against God. Whenever you eat something, think about this when you go to lunch today. Whenever you eat something, something dies. Some plant part dies, some animal part dies every time you eat. So there was death before Adam. And the laws of physics were in play before Adam. But what does this mean? The Bible rules out the young earth doctrine that God radically altered the laws and constants of physics at the fall or the flood. This is significant. Every young earth creationist model critically depends on the laws of physics being changed, not by just a few percent, but by a factor of a million to a billion times at the fall of Adam, the flood of Noah, and in most cases, both. There is no young earth model that doesn't need radically altered laws of physics. The Bible rules it out, and astronomical observations rule it out. Every time we look at the spectrum of a star or a galaxy, we're measuring the laws of physics when the light left that star or galaxy. And these millions of observations we've done of stars and galaxies affirm what the Bible taught thousands of years ago. There's been no change in the laws of physics. Okay. What about God's rest? How long is God's rest, and what does he rest from? Now, the key point is, as we go through this issue, just like we talked about the flood, you want to look at not just Genesis, but all the texts of the Bible. Integrate all the biblical creation texts. Or to put it another way, it's not enough to take the Bible literally, we have to take it consistently, because we worship a God for whom it's impossible to lie or deceive. He's not going to tell us something different in the book of Hebrews than he does in the book of Genesis, or the book of Revelation than he does in the book of Romans. All the books of the Bible will be consistent and inerrant in what they reveal. And these are the major creation chapters in the Bible. And often when people debate this issue, all they look at is the Genesis chapters. But there's far more content on creation outside of Genesis than there is in Genesis. By the way, this is all posted at reasons.org. We list all the chapters on creation. We also have a second item at reasons.org where we list every single scripture passage that pertains to the doctrine of creation. But just to simply make the point is that Genesis is only a small part of the Bible's teaching on creation. The other Old Testament texts actually say way more, and then we have numerous New Testament texts that address the subject of creation. Now, we do note that in Genesis 1, we have the creation days. The first six creation days are all ended with an evening morning phrase. And once again, I need to remind you that biblical Hebrew has a small vocabulary, only 3,000 words. The Hebrew words for evening and morning have multiple definitions. But one thing all those definitions have in common, they all imply some kind of beginning and some kind of ending. And even before I knew anything about Hebrew, when I first picked up a Bible at age 17 and go through this text, what I recognize is, I don't know what the evening and morning are, but at a minimum, it's telling me each of these days has a beginning and each of these days has an ending. Each of these days has a start time, each of these days has an end time. And that's true. And it's always at the end of the creation day. So it's like a little capstone. You get a description of the creation day, and then we have this statement, evening was, morning was, day X. By the way, that phraseology is unique to Genesis chapter 1. You don't see it anywhere else in the Old Testament. Other texts will mention the words day and evening, but only in Genesis 1 do you see the phrase evening was, morning was, day X. And it's basically making the point that each of these days is a completed entity. They got a start time and an end time. But when you get to creation day 7, there is no evening, morning phrase. It's the exception. You get it for the first 6 days, there is no evening, morning phrase for day 7. And what we do see about day 7, it's the day when God rests from his work of creation. After he creates Eve, he stops creating. And so he rests from his work of creation, and he basically celebrates the Sabbath. And as I mentioned last week, the principle of the Sabbath is we work for 6 days. On the seventh day, we stop our work and focus on the most important issues of life. For 6 days, God created. On the seventh day, he redeems billions of human beings from their sin and evil. He will create again. An eighth day is coming. He will create again, but he will not create until he completes first his work of redemption. For 6 days, God creates. On the seventh day, he focuses on the most important reasons for why he created in the first place. But the reason why there's no evening, morning phrase for the seventh day is that God is still in the process of redeeming humans unto himself. His rest period is not yet finished. He is still resting from his creation work. And this is explicitly stated in two passages of the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. The Old Testament text is Psalm 95, verse 11. So I, referring to God, declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Basically referring to rebellious Jews who had rebelled to such a degree that God says they can't be part of the host of humans I intend to redeem. They will not be entering into my rest. And we also see in Hebrews chapter 4 a more complete statement. On the seventh day, so it's actually addressing God's seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Now, here we're dealing with Greek. And you know, the Hebrew language doesn't have verb tenses like English does, but Greek does have verb tenses like English does. And notice here, it puts it in the present tense. So it's basically making a point. God's seventh day is not yet finished. We're still in God's seventh day. And so the fact that we have this stated both in the Old Testament and New Testament is making it abundantly clear the seventh day is not yet finished. And here's the principle. If the seventh day can be a long period of time and must be a long period of time according to Scripture, then the grammatical structure of Genesis 1 would tell us that the first 6 days likewise are long periods of time. Now, something else about God's seventh day. It's basically saying that when we do science, when we look at the record of nature in the seventh day, we're only going to see natural processes. God has stopped from creating, doing supernatural interventions in his work of creation. And explains why, for example, we have field biologists saying, as we do our research in the field, we see no evidence for God's creation work. Of course, they're looking on the wrong day. But explains why so many paleontologists and astronomers believe in God, because they're looking back before God created Eve, and they see evidence in their science of God's miraculous interventions everywhere. For 6 days, God creates. On the seventh day, he stops. So only natural processes will be evident during the present era, and scientific evidences for God's creation miracles will be limited to the pre-human era, not the human era. God's rest addresses the fossil record enigma, how sudden simultaneous appearance of new phyla, classes, and orders show up abundantly before human beings, but we see none of that afterwards. It is true when you read the scientific literature, scientists will say we see in real time the appearance of a new species of life. But keep in mind, they got 16 to 25 different definitions of what a species is. And some of the dog breeds that we've been able to produce would actually qualify under some of their definitions of a species. However, if you read the scientific literature, they basically say it stops at the level of species. We're not seeing new genera. We're not seeing new families. We're not seeing new orders, classes, or phyla. Well, we see lots of these new things happening before the human era. And the seventh day will end. It ends when God permanently removes evil, and it marks the beginning of God's new creation. And so the resolution is this. If creation day seven is a long time period, then the Genesis 1 grammatical structure requires that the first six creation days also be long time periods. Now, Genesis 2:4 actually uses the word day to refer to the entirety of God's creation. So here's a sentence right in the context of the creation text. And I think the reason why this is often missed, the chapter should break at Genesis 2:4, not at Genesis 1:31. And so people often isolate the description of the seventh day from the description of the first 6 days. But in Genesis 2:4, it uses the same word day for the creation days to describe the entirety of creation history. So there's an undeniable place where the word day in the context of the creation's story in Genesis 1 and 2 uses the word day for a long period of time. Now, let's look at day 6. Day 6 is when God creates mammals, and it's when he creates both the human and male female. So Adam and Eve were created on the sixth creation day. But as you go to Genesis chapter 2, because what does it say? That God made them male and female on day 6. But in Genesis 2, we notice that God creates Adam first and Eve sometime later. And this is what happens between God creating Adam and creating Eve. First of all, we got Adam created outside the Garden of Eden. So he gets to see what life is like outside the Garden of Eden. And when God places him in the Garden of Eden, he sees the radical difference between the world outside and the world inside. And when he gets in Eden, God leaves him there long enough where he actually can see the trees growing. So he actually observes the trees growing, and these trees are growing under the same laws of physics that we have today. So this would take a significant period of time for Adam to actually watch these trees grow right before his eyes. And then God also says, you're to tend the garden. So he gets to see that, hey, God made this beautiful garden, but it's under a state of decay, and I got to maintain it. And, you know, we all know, those of us who have property, that even if you just wait 2 weeks, the garden doesn't quite look like it did before, so you got to go out and tend it. So we have Adam tending the Garden of Eden, and this would take him some time. And then after he tends the Garden of Eden, my kind of picture of what's going on in the Garden of Eden, God uses the word create 3 times in Genesis 1, the physical universe, the soulless universe, and last of all, the spiritual universe. 3 words to create. And what does he do in Genesis 2? He's introducing Adam to the three creates. First, he introduces him to the physical creation. Secondly, he introduces him to the soulless creation. And so he's in the Garden of Eden, he's working it. I'm sure he's really enjoying maintaining the garden. It's a gorgeous garden. But after a while, I'm sure he came to the conclusion, there's got to be more to life than gardening. And that's when God says, well, now I want you to name all these soulless animals are in the garden. And I want you to notice something. I designed each of these soulless animals to relate to you in a different way. They're all motivated to serve and please you and emotionally bond with you. So he was busy making pets out of all these animals that God had placed there in the Garden of Eden. And he had an opportunity to observe how indeed each one was created and designed by God to relate to him in a different way. And you've probably noticed that in your own families, that your cat relates to you in a different way than your dog relates to you, or that your pet parrot might relate to you. They all relate to us in different ways, which is why when we were raising our sons, we would expose them to these different soulless animals. In fact, I would take my sons on walks in the neighborhood and let them observe that, hey, these people have pet geese. The geese react very differently to strangers than the dogs do or the cats do. And they got to see that experience. And what does the text tell us? Adam gave a particular name to each of these nephesh creatures. Basically gave him a name to describe how God had designed to relate to him and to serve and please him. Now this would take some significant observational time to be able to give appropriate names to all these animals. And this is why after a while God looks down at Adam and recognizes that he is lonely. Now keep in mind we're talking a man, not a woman. Most men, it takes significant time before they notice that they're lonely. So we're not talking a few minutes at the end of a 24-hour day. It takes time. So God notices that he's lonely and that these animals do fulfill him to a certain degree, but not to the degree that would be complete. And so what does God do? He gives him anesthesia. He goes to sleep. And while he's asleep, he performs surgery on him. We don't know how big of a chunk God took from the side of Adam. He may have only taken a biopsy. But hey, I had a biopsy taken a couple of months ago from my inside, and they had to put me asleep because they said this is going to be really painful and this is going to take some time, even though it's just a tiny piece. Yes, it's important that you go under anesthesia and the surgery is performed. And also it takes time to recover. I don't know if any of you have ever been under anesthesia, but then the doctor comes by and tries to wake you up. And he says, hey, you know, don't try to do anything too intellectual. I was tempted to get my computer out and start working right away. And he says, no, don't do that. Wait 30 minutes, then you can start your work. But it takes time to recover. And after he recovers, he sees something. He sees Eve. So his eyes say, oh, look at this creature, Eve. And what does he say when he sees Eve? Well, if you read it in the original Hebrew, the word that comes out of his mouth is the word hapa'am. It's used over 20 times in the Old Testament, and it's consistently translated at long last. So we're not, again, talking a few minutes at the end of a 24-hour day. This is a significant passage of time where Adam goes through three careers. He names all these animals, has relationships with them. He gets lonely. He goes under surgery, recovers from the surgery. He sees Eve, and he says, at long last, a creature that I can relate to that will fulfill me physically, soulishly, and spiritually. And the principle here is if creation day six is much longer than 24 hours, then Genesis 1's grammatical structure would say that all the days should be longer than 24 hours. Now, normally, this would settle everything. Christians would all agree together, okay, these days clearly had to be longer than 24 hours. But there are passages where the authors of Scripture actually comment directly on the antiquity of the earth. Now, to be clear, none of them gives you an exact age for the earth or the universe. But there are multiple ones who tell us that the earth and stars have been around a long, long time. So, for example, we have in Genesis 49, your father's blessings, this is God speaking, saying your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains than the bounty of the age-old hills. So here we have the Bible telling us, even in Genesis, the hills are age-old, the mountains are ancient. Now, have you ever been in a mountainous area? Because you got also David. in the wilderness. And Dave in the wilderness makes the same reference about these hills being age old and ancient. And I've been to the wilderness of Israel. And the wilderness of Israel, to a lesser degree, is somewhat like the wilderness of the mountains of Canada, where I grew up. And so this is what mountains look like. This is what hills look like, is that you have these talus fields at the bottom of the mountains. And so these mountains in the Canadian Rockies at one time were much higher than they are now. But what you see at the bottom of those mountains is you see a lot of sand and rocks literally piled up thousands of feet high. And if you're ever wandering around in the Rockies, what you notice is every once in a while you hear a rock falling off the top and landing at the bottom of the mountain. And King David noticed that too. Now, it's not like being in the Canadian Rockies where you hear it every few minutes, a rock or two coming down. That's why they tell you if you're hiking in that area, make sure you're wearing a hard hat, because rocks are coming down all the time. But I've been to the wilderness of Israel. They're not coming down every few minutes, but you do get a couple of rocks coming down every day. And so David observed that and noted that these hills had indeed to be ancient and old. He also noted the erosion of the Kidron River going through the valley of Jezreel, and noted the erosion and said the Kidron had to be an ancient river, an age-old river. And now some authors from the past. Augustine, speaking from 15 centuries ago, commenting the days of Genesis, he says, what kind of days these are is difficult or even impossible for us to imagine, to say nothing of describing them. Now, the first Christian author to speak explicitly about how long these creation days were. Now, if you actually go through the writings of the early church fathers, they address the issue of the age of the earth and the age of the universe. But where they all agree is that the text is rather ambiguous. It doesn't give us a clear statement. And basically, you have Augustine saying it will take people looking at the record of nature later to actually address the question of exactly how old the earth or the universe is. And so the first scholar, Christian scholar, actually addressed this issue was Isaac Newton. And Isaac Newton wrote a commentary on Genesis 1 and actually sent it to Thomas Burnet, who was the chaplain for the King of England. And the letter in which he wrote this is rather obscure. It does exist at Harvard University. And a friend of mine at Harvard sent me a copy of the letter. But this, is, I think, is a significant excerpt from the letter. And Isaac Newton wrote, "Now for ye number and length of ye 6 days, by what is said above, ye may make ye first day as long as you please, and ye second day too." Keep in mind, they didn't use the word you, it was ye and thou. Ye referring to the plural, thou referring to the singular. But he was the first public figure to take an unambiguous stand on the age of the universe. And what's significant about this, he did this 180 years before the writings of Charles Darwin. Because often young earth creations will say, nobody took an old earth perspective until Charles Darwin. That's not correct. Multiple authors did, the first being Isaac Newton, long before Darwin showed up. And normally, this much biblical evidence would settle the case. However, death is a bigger issue than the age of the universe. And as I've debated young earth creationist leaders, this is where they insist that the days of creation have to be short, because they basically take the viewpoint that an all-loving, all-powerful God would not tolerate any of his creatures dying. We have to blame it on Adam's sin. But one gut response I got to that: why is God subject to the decisions of a man that he created? That just doesn't make sense. Why would he do that? He must have some other reasons for death. And the problem here is you have young earth creationists believing there was no death at all until Adam sinned. And there's only two biblical texts that address the kind of death Adam introduced when he sinned. That's Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22. And both of them explicitly state that when Adam sinned, the kind of death it brought about was death to humans, and basically says it's a special kind of death. And particularly looking at Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, if you read those four chapters, Paul addresses four distinct kinds of death. And the mistake that a number of young earth creationists make, they think there's only one distinct definition of death. And so Paul is addressing physical death and spiritual death. He's also talking about other forms of death. But we notice in Romans 5, 12, we have Paul making two explicit qualifications on the death that Adam brought about through his sin. It says, sin entered the world through one man, namely Adam, death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. Although some of the modern translations are concerned that people will think that women are excluded, so they put in there death to all people. But the original Greek word basically includes both sexes. Death through sin came to all human beings because all human beings have sinned. And the point here is, of all the creatures that God has created here in the face of the earth, only humans sin. Your dog doesn't sin. Your dog might misbehave, and there is such a thing as a mean dog, but mean dogs are owned by mean people, and it's just the dog trying to please its human owner. We're the only people, the only species, that's even capable of rebelling against God's authority. Dogs can't do that. So it's death through sin, making it clear it's referring to humans, and basically says death to all people. If Paul meant death to all life, he would have said death to all life. But the fact that he says death to all people, the fact that he qualifies a kind of death, it's death through sin, means he's being careful to exclude plants and animals and bacteria and microbes and fungi. They can die, but that's got nothing to do. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 makes the same qualification. So you've got Paul four times stating the death I'm talking about is a death that can only be experienced by human beings. We're not talking plants and animals. And as already stated, even before Adam sinned, they were eating in the Garden of Eden, which implies that you've got at least plants or plant parts dying. And so Ken Ham of the Answers in Genesis makes the claim that if you deny the death of plants and animals taking place before Adam's sin, this is destroying the base of the gospel. And this is where the real rub lies. They're saying this is a salvation issue, because if you deny death before Adam of plants and animals, you're denying the doctrine of God's redemption. You're denying the doctrine of God's atonement. And the mistake being made here, the theological mistake, they're thinking that if you have the animals having death and shed blood before Adam's sin, that that's attacking the doctrine of the atonement. But again, look at what the book of Hebrews says. It says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus removes sin. The blood of the goats and the cows was simply a symbol of the blood that would save us. And so the sacrifice of birds, the sacrifice of goats and bulls does not absolve us of sin. It's simply a symbol pointing to a one blood, namely the blood of the creator of the universe, that would actually atone for all sin. Which makes the point, the age of the universe has no bearing on salvation doctrine. It's not a salvation issue. And the point here is, only if the Genesis creation days are six consecutive long periods of time can one hold that all 27 of the Bible's chapter-length creation texts are literal and consistent, which is something I've stated in my book, Defending Inerrancy, is that if you believe in biblical inerrancy, then indeed the creation has to be old. It can't be thousands of years old. It must be much older than that. The Bible doesn't give us an exact date. And one thing I've often shared in my debates with younger creationists, why are we having this debate? We only differ by six zeros. I'm saying tens of thousands of years, or you're saying tens of thousands of years. I'm saying about 10 billion years, and that's only six zeros. The atheists differ from both of us by many more zeros than six. So why should we let six zeros get between us and Christian fellowship? It really is a trivial issue. And I think I've mentioned this before you too, is at the beginning, in the first 50 years of the 20th century, you had two groups of astronomers, one saying the universe was quadrillions of years old, and one saying the universe was only billions of years old. Notice they differ from one another by six zeros. And they got it resolved, and now they're at peace with one another. So these astronomers, who tend to be rather cantankerous as a way of their personality, if they can settle six zeros, why can't we in the church settle six zeros? Okay, I'm going to stop there. If you want to read more about this, you can get my book, A Matter of Days, the second edition. If you want to hear an extensive debate on this issue, I did a debate where I had my partner, Walter Kaiser. He's fluent in Hebrew and an Old Testament theologian, and we debated Ken Ham and Jason Lyle in this debate, How Old is the Universe? And by the way, we distribute the uncut, unaltered version. And then there's also this book called The Great Debate. The Great Debate, and this one where I debated Danny Faulkner. Those are all available on our website. So if you want to watch something or you want to read something, that's there. We'll take questions. As always, we alternate between people here in person and people participating with us through the live streaming on the internet. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay. Just a reminder, no class next week. So there's other events in this room. But the week after, we will be meeting again.
This room is going to be taken over by a ministry fair by the church next week. And so, yes, we will have a booth here featuring the Paradoxes class, but there will be no Paradoxes class. So, and likewise for those of you live streaming, the live streaming will not be operating next week either. I thought about trying to make the live stream work in a different facility, but we weren't able to get that set up. Okay, first question.
Yeah, we have an online question here, and then we'll follow up with any of you. You can get in line back here if you have questions. Someone named Chikide. Regarding Bible genealogy, Genesis 5, 3 through 32, locks one name after the other by numerical value, Adam to Shem, and continues in Genesis 12, 10 through 26, from Shem to Abraham. What do you think about that?
Okay, you got the Genesis genealogies, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Genesis 5 takes you from Adam to Noah, and what you have in Genesis 11 is Noah down to Abraham. Both of them contain 10 names, but we know that both genealogies are incomplete because we've got other biblical genealogies that mention names that are not in Genesis 5 and at Genesis 11. A good example is Luke, where it mentions a name that we don't see in Genesis chapter 5. And by the way, that's kind of a pattern in the biblical genealogies, where it will take portions of a genealogy and select the same number of names. So for example, you got in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where it records genealogy running from Adam all the way up to Jesus. And it puts it in three groups of 14, 14, 14, and 14, basically saying, well, here are 14 names that go from Adam all the way up to Moses, and then you got from Moses to the Exodus, and Exodus all the way through to Jesus. And it mentions 14 in each. But if you go to the book of Chronicles, you'll notice there's a lot more than those three sets of 14 names. So it's not just 42 names, there's quite a few more names. And so you're getting a selected few. Now I think what causes people some issue with Genesis 5 and 11, it makes the point that a particular patriarch gave birth to a son after a certain number of years, then it takes that son and tells you how many years had gone by until he gives birth to a son, and they're all mentioned, and it looks like there are no gaps in the genealogy. But again, you look at the book of Luke, and there's a name that doesn't show up there. So what's really going on? What's really going on is you're reading it in English, not in Hebrew. So if you want to nitpick the details, you need to get familiar with the original language. And what you discover in the original language is that the word for son, and so you got this man giving birth to a son, but that word for son, Ben, you may have heard that sometimes in Hebrew they will refer to someone with a name where Ben is added on. That means the son of. But Ben can also mean the grandson of, or the great-grandson of, or the great-great-grandson of. And by the way, if you go to the book of Daniel, you've got Belshazzar referring to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. Same thing's true of the word Ab for father. It can mean grandfather, great-great-grandfather, etc. But yeah, Belshazzar calls Nebuchadnezzar his father. There's four generations between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and they're not even blood related. So there's nothing in the original Hebrew that requires there to be a blood link. Neither is there anything in original Hebrew that says it's got to be from a father to the direct offspring. It could be referring to a line being born from that particular individual. So you can't use the Genesis 5 and the Genesis 11 genealogies to come up with a date when God created Adam. I mean, people who were using the English text, probably the most famous example is Archbishop Usher. He was looking at the English text in the King James Version, and he came up with a date for God creating Adam, which was in 4004 BC, October 9th, and he came up with October 2nd, and it was 9 a.m. in the morning. And so that led to a lot of jokes that he was probably reading a little more into the text than was actually there. But the biggest mistake he made was in thinking that the genealogies were exhaustively complete. None of the Bible's genealogies are exhaustively complete. And what you need to do is pay attention. Which names are mentioned and which names are dropped? And so I think one thing that's going on, that might be going on in Genesis 5 and 11, is giving us the names of those patriarchs that did not die from being murdered by their fellow man. Particularly the Genesis 5 genealogy. Murder was completely out of control. It's why God had to bring a flood to save humanity from self-extermination. The murder rate was at least 95%, which means you had a 95% chance of not ending your life through natural causes, but by being murdered by your fellow man, and you're probably going to be murdered in your 30s or your 40s or even younger. So it's actually possible, even though they had the potential to live 900 years, I believe that people living today have the longest average lifespan because we've been able to restrain the expression of murder. But that's always a thing to do. Look at the text and say, what theological point is it making here? So why are we having women mentioned in the text rather than men? Because notice in Genesis 5 and 11, it only mentions men. But in other genealogies, it takes the point of mentioning the women. Some genealogies only mention the really righteous individuals and drops all the people that had a lifestyle that we don't want to emulate. But other genealogies do the reverse. They mention people who've committed gross sins and drop off the names of righteous people. It's making a theological point about the gospel. Next question.
Dr. Ross. I thought you might be able to make an interesting comment on this. I think it's in the Gospel of John, pertaining to the Sabbath, where Jesus makes the statement that my Father is still working and I am still working. Now, I just thought maybe you'd want to say something about that.
Right. Well, he's making a point about the Sabbath. And if you read that text in the Gospels, Jesus makes the point, hey, it's the Sabbath. But you still feed your children. You still feed your animals. You take care of your animals and your children. You don't stop all activities. So he's basically saying, hey, that doesn't mean you stop all work. My Father's at work. I am at work. And so Genesis or John 5:19 is another text you could add to Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4, where Jesus says, hey, I'm at work on the Sabbath, but I've stopped my work of creating to focus on my work of redemption. And likewise, we humans are to do the same. We stop certain kinds of work to focus on the most important issues. Is that, yes, it's important that we be involved and that which now enables us to put food on the table and a roof over our head and to care for your offspring. But there needs to be a time where we say, hey, I'm going to back away from all that and focus on the most important issues of life. Spend some time looking at questions like, what does God want me to do with my life? And how does God want me to relate to people, my family and other people? And what is there beyond this life here on earth? Okay, next all question.
Right. Roger Raymer asked, unfortunately, there are those who will claim you are, at minimum, heterodox. If you hold to an old earth view, could you comment on that?
Well, I've not only been referred to as being heterodox, I've been called a heretic. I've been called a tool of Satan. I've been called the greatest enemy that the Church of Jesus Christ is facing. So, yes. But, by the way, that was happening over the circumcision issue. If you actually read the book of Acts, you should see what people were saying about Paul when he was saying you don't have to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is nothing new. People have been slandering one another through centuries. And so what I tell people that are reasons to believe staff is that if we're not being slandered at all, then there's something wrong with our ministry. It means that we're not being provocative enough to get people to think about the really important issues. But if we're only being slandered by Christians, we're out of balance. And if we're only being slandered by the unbelievers, we're out of balance. But are we being slandered equally by both? We're probably where we want to be. And you actually see that in the ministry of Jesus. Non-Christians were going after him and calling him names, and so were people that were claiming to be followers of God. And that will happen to anybody who's involved in a significant ministry. I mean, we're told by Peter and Paul, if you become serious about your walk with Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. And you'll be persecuted by people within the church and people outside the church. So as I tell our staff at Reasons to Believe, persecution is a good thing with one very important caveat. Be sure you're being persecuted for Christ's sake and not because you're just an obnoxious Christian. There is a difference. So if you want to know whether or not it's because you're an obnoxious Christian, just ask other Christians around you. Are people reacting to me because I'm arrogant and obnoxious? And please be honest with me. And if they won't be honest with you, ask non-Christians. They'll tell you. I found that they're very willing to tell you where you're obnoxious or arrogant. And incidentally, none of us are exempt from that. All of us have been persecuted because of our fault, not because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. So it's important to work on that in your life. Listen to the critique and do what you can to get that obnoxiousness and arrogance out of your life. So, but hey, it's normative for us to be persecuted by people in the church and outside the church. So I remember being on this one radio show where I was being accused of being, Christianity's greatest enemy. And I said, you know what? I think Satan deserves more credit for that than I do. I mean, why are you putting me in that category? So, but it just shows you how emotional these issues can get. And by the way, I remember saying decades ago, it's only going to be a matter of a couple of years before we get this settled. But again, if you read the book of Acts, look how long it took for the circumcision issue to be settled. You would think when the Jerusalem Council presented their letter, that would take care of everything. It was decades before finally it was taken care of. You know what caused the circumcision issue to become a non-issue? It's when Gentiles became the majority of Christians fellowshipping in the church. Then the issue disappeared. And by the way, it's not just circumcision in the age of the earth. If you read church history, every generation of the church has been faced with a church-splitting issue that's got nothing to do with salvation. And if you read that history, what you notice is every one of those church-splitting issues, it's aimed at trying to prevent an unwelcome people group from becoming followers of Jesus Christ. So you had Jews in the first century saying, we don't want these Gentile dogs to be with us in church. And so they came up with a doctrine that would discourage Gentiles, or at least Gentile men, from getting involved in church. And so I've asked myself the question, what is this age of the earth aimed at? Who are they trying to keep away from the church? Well, my experience is they're trying to keep away these rather unpleasant research scientists from becoming part of the church. Because what happens when you allow research scientists to come in the church, they like to engage in vigorous, rather heated debate, even over issues they don't care about. That's just the way scientists are. I mean, I remember as an undergraduate, I had this lab partner, and every time I came up with an idea for doing an experiment, he would yell at the top of his lungs saying, "Prove it." And so I'd have to stop what I was doing and try to explain to him. And everybody was watching the two of us battle it out. But you know what? We both had the top grade in the lab because John Sampson made sure any idea that I would come up with for doing the experiment really would stand up to the most rigorous critique. And he basically told me, he says, you know, I wasn't trying to be mean-spirited. I just wanted to see if you could come up with the goods. So. But that's the way scientists behave, and when they behave like that in front of most Christians who attend church, it makes the Christians uncomfortable. And for what it's worth, I've seen that happen numerous times here in Paradoxes, where I've invited scientists who are not believers to come to the class, and they start getting into a heated debate with one another. But they wind up telling the rest of the people, hey, you don't actually think we believe what we're debating, we're just doing an experiment. So, but I remember this 93-year-old lady at the back of the class saying, "Hugh, I think I'm in the wrong Sunday school class. This is a bit tense for me. I can't really handle this." But consequently, what's happened is you've got people within certain churches have said, okay, if you want to be part of this church, you've got to believe that the universe is less than 10,000 years old. And that's a very effective tool that stops scientists from coming to the church. So they never have to cross that cultural barrier. Same challenge that Jews had. You know, their culture was, hey, if you're a Gentile, you're like a despicable dog. And so this idea that they had to fellowship with Gentiles was something that was very traumatic for them. How did that get resolved? It's what Paul talked about. The gospel message is one of God taking two hostile people groups and making them one people where they love one another. That means being able to cross the cultural barriers. So one thing I've tried to do in this class is help people who are not scientists understand the culture of scientists, and actually help the scientists understand the culture of people who've been raised in the Christian church and never been exposed to scientists. I remember one young man I had here in the church. He wasn't a believer, but he got super excited about a text we were reading in the book of Titus. And this was a time when our classroom had a blackboard. He ran up to the blackboard and filled it with all these equations, trying to explain to us what was going on in the book of Titus. And I remember looking at him and saying, you actually think everyone here in the class is familiar with perturbative analysis? He says, well, of course, everybody knows that. And I said, well, let's do a survey here in the class of how many people in the class actually understand what you put on the blackboard. And you know, I was the only one that put up my hand besides him. And he looked at the crowd and said, I apologize. I had no idea. And so he needed to cross the cultural barrier. But that's what we're called to do in missions, is to cross cultural barriers so that we can have hostile people groups becoming one group. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to go on about this. But yeah, I can't tell you how often I've run into scientists who've been booted out of multiple churches just because they're a scientist. So it's like, that's why I'm passionate about trying to remove these barriers. Okay, next question. Okay.
Online question from Tinny W. The Apostle Paul talks about salvation by faith alone. How do we reconcile this with Jesus' parables that seem to emphasize righteousness for salvation?
Well, we could make that a little more pointed. You got the book of James saying, yes, they claim to have faith, but where are their works? And so is it works or is it faith? We got Paul saying we are saved by faith alone. But James is making the point, if the faith in Jesus Christ is real, there will be some fruits that follow from that faith. And so if there's no fruits visible at all, we got reason to doubt that the faith is there. And his whole point is, if we have faith in Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior, it will change the way we live. And so he says, when we see zero change in the way they're living, we got reason to doubt whether or not they really have that faith. But Paul is making the point, works will not save you. God does not grade on a curve. He demands perfect moral behavior, and none of us has that. There's no way our good works will outweigh our bad works. And that's where I like the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapters 18 and 32, make the point. Hey, if you think you're going to be weighed out good deeds versus bad deeds, I got bad news for you. As quoting the prophet Isaiah, if you're counting on your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds, you're basically operating from a position of pride. I've done enough good to outweigh my bad. And the worst sin of all is a sin of pride. And what Ezekiel points out, if God were to judge you the way you want to be judged, he would look at all those good deeds and look at the motive behind those good deeds, and now would have to classify all those good deeds as evil deeds. And he would transfer all those good deeds from the scale of the good to the scale of the bad. Do you really want that to happen? That's going to weigh down that bad side a lot more. God's doing you a big, big favor. He's going to erase everything on the good side and only judge you on what's left on what you recognize as the bad side. But he also says the reverse. If you really are committed to making Jesus Christ Creator, Lord, and Savior and recognizing I can't live up to God's standard, he's got to do for me what I can't do for myself, and therefore you're basically humbling yourself and saying there's no way my good deeds are adequate. He says if you do that, God will look at that scale, and all that stuff that everybody recognizes as bad, he erases it. He will only judge you on the other stuff on the scale. And all of us get judged, but the difference is this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will only be judged for your good deeds. None of your bad deeds will count. But if you're not giving your life to Jesus Christ, it's the opposite. You'll only be judged for your bad deeds. The good deeds won't count. Every religion says God weighs us on a balance. Christianity is different. God doesn't weigh us on the balance. He weighs us on what we're going to do with the offer that Christ made to transfer, to basically say, I'm going to wipe away all your sins and I'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. So, and that's just rational. That God's written his law in the heart of every human being. And what does that law tell you? No matter how good you are, you still fall short. Okay. Hello. Yeah, go ahead.
Hi.
Can you get closer to the microphone, please? Thank you.
Someone asked me this week, was the God, okay, thanks, the God of Islam, Allah, the same God as Christians and Jews? And I feel like I didn't have an answer.
Okay, good question. What about the God of Islam and the God of Judaism? Is it the same God as Christianity? Well, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. The problem with the modern Jewish religion is they're out of step with the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, I just quoted from Ezekiel, makes it very clear your good deeds will never outweigh your bad deeds. And the problem with modern-day Judaism is that they're basically telling their followers, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be okay. And by the way, Islam teaches the same doctrine, is that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be okay. And this explains why. I've talked to a lot of Muslims. I say, are you really certain you've done enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds? I've yet to meet a Muslim who has any confidence that that is the case. And for good reason. God's written his law on our hearts. And what does the law tell us? Even the slightest infraction means we've fallen short of God's standard. He demands 100% moral perfection. And likewise, I've yet to meet a Jew who really can express eternal security. It's Christians and Christians alone who can say, hey, it's nothing I've done. It's 100% what God has done on my behalf. And because of what he has done, I can be assured that he'll keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. I love that passage, because what it's making the point is, it's not up to me to keep the commitment. He is guaranteed he will keep the commitment that I made to him. So I can be assured that I indeed will have eternally secure relationship with Jesus Christ. I have no confidence I can keep the commitment, but he says, don't worry about it. I guarantee I'll keep that which you've committed unto me until that day.
Okay. We're getting out of time. Not there yet, but I have an online question, and then a lady here wants another question. So
we'll try to keep it short. Okay.
This is Roger Raymer. Dr. Ross, how do you respond to those who insist that when a cardinal number is tied to the word yom, it always means a 24-hour period?
Okay, good question. I also get that with the evening and the morning. People basically saying whenever you see the word day attached to evening and morning, it's a 24-hour day. Wherever you see the word day attached to a number, it's a 24-hour day. And notice in Genesis 1, the days are numbered, and you got the evening-morning phrase. Well, when they make that claim everywhere else in the Bible, you see a difference? Check up on them. I did that and discovered, wait a minute, Hosea chapter 6 numbers days, and it's not a 24-hour day. That's a passage where Hosea predicts that there will be a day and a second day when the Jews as a people will be without a king or a leader, and then they'll get a king. And so that's a reference clearly to the diaspora, where the Jews were cast out of the land of Israel by the Romans after the invasion of Titus in 70 AD, and were sold as slaves to all the nations of the world. And so they were dispersed throughout the world. But in the early part of the 20th century, Jews came back to the land of Israel. And in 1948, Israel became an independent country with a leader. But for a 2,000-year period, they were without a king or a leader, just like Hosea predicted. That's not a 24-hour day. We're talking a couple of millennia. The other thing we need to point out is all those many references to numbered days elsewhere in the Bible are referring to human history. They're not referring to natural history. Genesis 1 is the only place where it numbers a day with reference to natural history. So they're comparing apples and oranges. And then when they make the point about the evening and the morning, I've gone through the entire Bible, and yes, you'll find 37 places where it mentions the word evening, but it's not attached to the word day, or the word morning, but it's not attached to the word day. The only place where I saw the word evening and morning attached to the word day was in Psalm 51 by King David, where King David said, I'll worship the Lord my God in the evening and the morning and noontime. But the word day doesn't show up, but the words evening and morning there. But what's unique to Genesis chapter 1 is the phrase evening was, morning was, day 2, day 3, day 4. You see that nowhere else in the Bible. The verb shows up twice, not once. Okay, next question.
Dr. Ross, I had a question with all this beautiful creation. Why is it that God then allowed for there to be disease and deformity amongst his beautiful creations, you know, such as autism or cancer or bipolar or schizophrenia?
Well, when I was in India last October, I got to speak to an audience of cancer researchers. And I said, look, I'm not a cancer researcher. And, you know, well, tell us about the physics of cancer. So I gave a lecture on the physics of cancer, basically making the point that if you got thermodynamics and gravity and electromagnetism and the strong and weak nuclear force, it's inevitable you'll have cancer. It's just a direct outcome of those laws of physics. and how if you don't have those laws of physics, then we're permanently stuck with evil. God's mission in creating the universe, one of his missions was to use it as a tool to eradicate evil while he enhanced the free will capability of willing human beings to experience and express love. That can only happen in a universe with electromagnetism, gravity, the strong and weak nuclear force, and thermodynamics, which means you will get cancer. If you live long enough, you will get cancer. I personally have had cancer twice. Both of my sisters have had cancer because we were raised in a home in Vancouver that was loaded with lead. Lead was everywhere, so we got exposed. But what I shared with those medical researchers in India, there's no other place in the universe where the cancer rate wouldn't be higher. God put us in the one place in the universe where there's a minimal exposure to the kind of radiation that would enhance our cancer. But he also made sure we were exposed to enough radiation that would also help us not to get cancer. So for example, I think I mentioned last week, and I talked about the flood, there's radioactive potassium in your body. 1/100% of the potassium in your body is radioactive. But I don't want you to go on a potassium-40-free diet. I mean, scientists have actually done that. They've raised mice and rats where they took all the radioactive potassium out of their diet. And what they discovered is they were getting cancer. That you need a minimum exposure to radiation so that the body can actually fend off. Because what that happens, it basically stimulates the genetics to repair damage from the radiation. So if you get no exposure, then your cells are no longer able to repair any damage. And so we have exactly the optimal amount of radiation exposure in order to have a minimal rate of cancer. So take away the potassium-40, you got more cancer. By the way, there's uranium and thorium in your diet. Take that away, you get more cancer. However, I don't want you pumping more potassium-40 into your diet or more uranium, because if you do that, you'll also get more cancer. So, but the whole point is, we have the optimal exposure to radiation. We're in the optimal location in the universe, is that our Milky Way galaxy has got a very small and very quiet supermassive black hole. If that wasn't the case, we'd be dying faster from cancer. And so, and then why disease? Well, again, we need parasites. We have parasites, we got carnivores, we got herbivores, we got detritivores. Those are animals that feed on dead tissue. All of them exist at just the optimal level to ensure we have the maximum health and longevity in the context of having to live in a universe with thermodynamics, gravity, electromagnetism, and the strong and weak nuclear forces. So it's all optimally fine-tuned. And I would say that's true of anything that you would call a natural disaster or a natural evil. We were exposed to just the right level of earthquakes, just the right level of wildfires. Now this is all assuming we humans don't make it worse. I mean, I want to take my sons on a mountaineering trip in a couple of weeks in British Columbia, but right now there's 400 forest fires burning in British Columbia. And a lot of that is due to human abuse of our environment. So I remember when I could count on taking a vacation in British Columbia in the summertime and having it smoke-free. No longer is that the case. So yeah, we can make things worse, but when God created it in the beginning, it was all at the optimal level and made sure we are here at the optimal time. If God created us earlier, we'd be dying more quickly from cancer. If he put us here later, we'd also be dying more quickly from cancer. And so, and by the way, the reason why cancer is getting so much attention today, we live longer than we did 50 years ago. So what did they tell men? If you live long enough, it's guaranteed you'll get prostate cancer. So, but we also have the technology. I was sharing with a woman who had breast cancer and had had both of her breasts removed. She says, what my doctor's telling me, in another 10 years, no woman will ever die from breast cancer. We're actually coming up with a technology to stop people from dying from breast cancer. And the same thing is true of men with a prostate. We now have the technology that basically, so the cancer rate's gone down, but that means we live longer and you die from some other kind of cancer, right? So as the Bible tells us, none of us is going to make it past about 120 years. But live a healthy life. My son, who's a clinical neuropsychologist, says, Dad, I want you to live life, you know, like people do in the blue zones. People in the blue zones, they live to be 100. So, yeah, okay, go for it. Yeah, we have a limit of 120, but there's no reason why you shouldn't be productive until you're 100 years of age. And I don't mind if you ever remember, we had a gentleman attending this class here who was 101. He drove himself to class. He had a driver's license. He was a good driver, and he was as sharp as a tack. He's no longer with us because he got the flu and died. So, but hey, when you get past 100, even a slight infection can be a problem for you. But hey, he was very productive and active and mentally sharp, even driving his own car, doing his own yard work at 101 years of age. Okay.
All right. Well, thank you, Dr. Ross, for completing the Genesis series. And we're out of time, so could you close us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we thank you for these 6 weeks where we've been able to quickly go through these early chapters of Genesis. And I pray, Father, that we would all remember what we've been hearing here. And Lord, that you would bring it to mind when we encounter people who have doubts about the Bible based on what they think Genesis is teaching. And Lord, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to help them over their barriers and bring them into a relationship with the one that created them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.